All right, thank you again, Pastor. And again, let me reiterate our thanks and gratitude for the Prophet's Chamber and allowing us to reside there as we presented at other ministries in the area. My wife, Judy, if you would stand, please, honey, of 21 going on 22 years, and we'll probably be back from Alaska in time to celebrate our 22nd anniversary this November 21st. And God has blessed us, and thank Him for our marriage and the love that we share, and help meet for me on the field in pursuing the ministry God's given me. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 to 29. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 to 29 this morning. Appreciate very much the fellowship and the pastor's time here. We are Byron and Judy Cromwell in itinerant service from Fairhaven Baptist Church in Chesterton, Indiana, and in service with All Points Baptist Mission. Itinerant service of assistance to small pastors of small churches around the country. I would certainly not say that these are small men, but these are smaller ministries. And we go to where, Pastor, we hear by word of mouth sometimes, or I attribute this to God's leading, where the pastor sometimes has that much too much ministry going on for a few months. And then we also go overseas. We do furlough relief and replacement. But our next big project is going to be in Zambia. This will be our third trip for up to 2 to maybe 4 years to establish a Bible Institute. Please pray as this goes on. It will be organized, and Fairhaven will give it its structure, and we will coordinate with the Ministry of Education, with a Pastor Martin Shilando in Lusaka. Lusaka is about 5 hours away from Kabwe, where we will be located, and we'll possibly be shuttling between three churches in the central part of Zambia to assist them in getting their Bible Institute set up and then tailoring it to the needs and schedule and the pace of that ministry presentation to their individual ministry. And that will be a labor among established, independent local churches where Fairhaven has 25 years invested in Zambia already. And the issue that we're facing is that these pastors or these churches, some of them serve under pulpit committees, but they don't yet have a pastor because we have learned that we will require a structured Bible instruction program to prepare these men. The missionaries in the past have been long on practical service in the ministry and the nuts and bolts work, but we've learned that we really got to base that on the Bible and complete God's commandment to go baptize all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that teaching part is what we have tried in several different ways to accomplish, and now see that the time is right for a Bible Institute to be established. So please pray as we go forward with this exciting new ministry and to truly complete the work of evangelism in Zambia in getting these churches fully established and on their own. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 to 29 is a partly testimonial message. And you saw in the video that we bought a house. And I was reluctant to buy that house. And you saw in the video the prayer God gave me that, Lord, I'll buy the house, but you're going to have to use it. You're going to have to maintain it because I don't know a thing about it. I mean, I can change a light bulb, and I can work a toilet plunger, and I can pour Drano in the sink, and that's about it. And my father had me try to put a cobblestone fence together in the front yard 20-odd years ago when he was still alive. And that's about the extent of my construction knowledge. Lord, you're going to have to maintain the house. And God has. And his servants that he has sent to occupy that house has been a blessing. And we have been able to provide a stable family environment to missionaries who come back in from overseas. And you think about this. The missionary wife is homeschooling her kids a lot of time from one prophet's chamber to the next hotel suite to the next guest room of an empty nester couple. God bless them. They want to use their house to God's glory as well, and we praise the Lord for that. But many times these retired couples are not used or have fallen out of practice, you might say, in the management of a couple of rambunctious young children that the mother has to keep focused on their study and all the activities that involves. And it makes the missionary self-conscious, and it it gets in the way of the family, of the missionary family, where the only solid day-to-day close the door behind them brick and mortar house that the missionary kids know or ever have known is in another country. And this is the first time they ever remember visiting the United States, let alone all the churches that support their mom and dad. So when we give them a house, they have that place that they can go and shut the door behind them, and they can put their kids in the Christian school, and then mom and dad are left with greater flexibility and a platform to pursue their furlough ministry, which it is a ministry, and to stay focused on presenting the work that God has given them and the word that God has given us all. And so it's a blessing that we can do that, and we can see families helped and strengthened by that, and it gives us something to talk about when we go see the missionary about this problem in the house, or why did the builder do that, or what's the issue with this? We never understood how that was supposed to work. It's very nice, and it's a basis for fellowship that my wife and I really hadn't anticipated. So when I got this house, I was wondering, okay, now what? And there's been a bunch of times in the ministry, okay, now what? And what God commands us to do. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. The 100-fold is something God wants us to have. Now, let me say first, in verse 28, Jesus is making a promise to his disciples which applies directly to the nation of Israel. And that's not really the focus of our message this morning, but I pointed out to point out that God is interested in the state of Israel. The church does not replace Israel in theology. I don't want to just dismiss it out of hand that Jesus has a direct prophecy dealing solely with the nation of Israel. But that's not the focus of our message. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and talk about the 100-fold and how God wants us to serve him obediently so that we may be glorified, or that he may be glorified in our pursuit and our righteous pursuit of the blessing God wants for each one of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this time, this opportunity to serve you and the ministry that you've given my wife and I, and for this conference. Thank you, Lord, for those pastors who have been active and have been courageous enough and bold enough to keep churches open to the limits of any restrictions imposed, even during this time of panic, and at times the panic is sanctioned by our government. As these elections draw closer and we see issues threatening the very republic that you've given us, we do pray, Lord, that those men who would upset this nation that you've provided us, this government where you've given us liberty to preach your word as you've taught, that they would be exposed, and that the American people would see the direction in which the direction and the control that you've given us to control our government, which is a blessing and a gift from you and unique in all of history. And pray, Lord, that you would use this time for us to reach the lost, that you would use this time to strengthen churches, that you would use this time for us to see the place of your power and your authority in our government and in our lives and in our churches, that we may serve you, Lord, and that we may make you the focus again in our lives and not on the argument and controversy around us. Help us, Lord, to stay focused on you. Pray, Lord, now for your blessing as I preach, that this would be the message that you want to hear this morning, that it would be that your word, Holy Spirit, would go before me, and that he would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment and guide believers in all truth as you have promised he would do, that your word would have free course, that I would not preach on those things that I find interesting, but rather what you want to emphasize, and that your word would not return unto you void this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. God wants you to have the 100-fold. Peter was not wrong to ask Jesus, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? I think sometimes the devil likes to write his commentary into the word of God at this point. Now that's Peter being selfish. And we know that Jesus has rebuked Peter in his ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible tells us that Peter thought they should commemorate the transfiguration of Jesus in his glorified body and the meeting of Moses and Elijah there with him, the law and the prophets, with three tabernacles. Those tabernacles, by the way, were to be some type of stone monument to commemorate this event. And the Bible tells, and Peter said, let's build three tabernacles. And a voice came down from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Peter, you lost focus. In Matthew 15:31, Peter was walking on the water. He had asked the Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And Peter went out on the water to meet Jesus until he saw the winds and the waves boisterous. It wasn't that he knew there was a storm going on. Peter knew that. But rather, he began to pay more attention to the storm and took for granted Jesus' placement of him. And then the next thing you know, Peter lost his vision, lost his desire to look at Jesus, and he was in it up to his neck. And so were we when we take our eyes off of our Savior. Beware lest you do that. In Matthew 26, on the night of the crucifixion, Peter was going to stand up for Jesus. Lord, I won't deny you. Jesus said, before the cock crow, you'll deny me thrice. Peter was going to stand up for Jesus in his own strength. And in each case, Peter imagined he knew God's will in his own. And Jesus responded, though, to this request that Peter made. What shall we have therefore? We've forsaken all and followed thee. Jesus responded to that request with a specific promise. Jesus answered Peter's question. And Peter had every right and reason to ask. Jesus did not rebuke Peter for this. This is a promise Jesus makes then to us. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, everyone, pastor, missionary, alleged layman, I don't prefer that term, but from the pew to the pulpit, everyone, young person or old, that hath forsaken shall receive 100-fold. That's a magnificent promise. And it is not reserved for the New Testament. It's not reserved for Bible times. It's not reserved for the great days of evangelism. I believe those days could be here right now if we would seek revival. And this is one way we can do this, is to forsake as God has promised. I'll get to that in a moment. But Peter made a question and Jesus answered it because Jesus wants us to know as well how we can forsake and receive the 100-fold. It's not a prosperity gospel. You don't give everything into the offering plate and then hope to get 100-fold back. But rather, God guides us through obedience to forsake him. First of all, let's look at the 100-fold. Let's give that some definition and amplification. Looking at 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 3. 2 Samuel, the very end of the book, this is a situation, an episode in the life of King David. And it is not one of his shining moments. He was disobedient to God. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, in verse 1. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. Listen to Joab's response. Joab was not necessarily a godly man. Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God, add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Joab knew that David was wrong to number the people of Israel. He said, may the Lord add 100-fold as many. Joab had no basis for the number, but which would be multiplied by 100. It is an indefinite. Now, Jesus does not use rhetorical flourish per se. Each word our Lord gives has meaning. But the 100-fold here is given indefinite. I believe its context is also clearly amplified when Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive a brother? 7 times? 70? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. The idea is, by the time you got into determining how many was 70 times 7, you'd lose track. In Malachi 3:10, we are promised about our giving that God will open the windows of heaven and you shall receive a blessing, that there won't be room enough to receive it. This is the 100-fold. It's not necessarily a straight multiplication issue. When I forsook my house to give to the missionaries to put in there, I don't want another 100 four-bedroom houses. Okay, it was Judy and me and a cat, and it was Judy and I in the master bedroom. The smallest bedroom became my office with my computer and bookcase and so forth. And then Fumbles gets a two-room suite. I don't need 100 of those. I got one. One is enough. One is enough. But what God has done with that house has been a blessing. What then is forsaking? Forsaking is to leave alone. It is to remit. Your tithe, you remit back to the Lord. That is God's money. When the bill comes from the utility service, there's in the fine print, then the stub that you put in the envelope to send back, those of you who are old enough to remember these things, it says, please attach this report, this portion with your remittance, and don't staple or paperclip or glue it together. You put that in the envelope. That's your remittance, okay? You have to pay them. That's money that they already possess that you have. So it is also with your tithe. It's not to throw away or quit or abandon, but to lay something aside for the sake of obedience. Peter said, we have forsaken all and done what? And followed thee. Peter didn't just quit his job, his fishing boats, and go up on a mountain with a white robe and wait for the Lord to come and bring the end to pass. No, Peter was actively following Jesus. A Christian forsakes with direction and purpose. Hebrews chapter 10:25 refers to forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We can do that. We may not. Government mandated a virus, a pandemic, panic, canceled church attendance for a lot of people. Preaching on Zoom is not forsaking the local assembly. I preached to Mongolia on Zoom, had Zoom conferences. Missionary training was on Zoom this year because we couldn't meet at Calvary Baptist Church in Ohio. And so we did not forsake. Now, you can forsake God's assembly from the pew you're in. You come to church because you're supposed to. You're not paying attention. Your focus is not on the message. You didn't prepare your heart before you came here. Lord, tell me what you want me to learn this morning. God may have a message for you this morning that is only for this week. And then next week, when preacher gets up behind the pulpit, God may have something that he's going to bring that may affect you in a way different from somebody sitting in the pew next to you that God wants for you to have for that week, a promise, an admonition, a call to repentance, a word of assurance that you can use to comfort and strengthen you throughout the week and be a better witness. Don't forsake that. You don't lay that aside. You don't remit that to someone else. I spoke of Irgenbayer this morning. He was not forsaking God's assembly. He could not be there every service. In every ministry we've been in, Judy and I have seen faithful servants who are not able to make every service. And up until the current pandemic, I would hear a lot of pastors sit in judgment on this. Well, if they were really faithful to God, they would be in church every time the doors are open. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible tells us that the early church met from house to house and broke bread from house to house. They were observing the Lord's Supper every time they met. The disciples baptized 3,000 to start. Those 3,000 could not meet all in one place. The reason they were meeting from house to house, there wasn't one place to contain all of them. The reason that they were meeting from house to house every day is that not everybody could come to every meeting. And so they met in different houses. Some of those people were slaves. They didn't get to tell their boss they wanted Sundays off. So they met every day. And they held the Lord's Supper every day. And they worshiped every day, but not everybody made every service. Were you going to say that the early church, of those 3,000 who were baptized, were unfaithful? I don't think so. Be careful that we don't assign our meaning to the Word of God. You can forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You can quench the Holy Spirit from a pew. 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us this, but if any provide not for his own, and specifically for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. No such warning or threat is given in Scripture about missing a meeting of the local assembly. We're told not to forsake it. Now, I'm not trying to stand up from behind the pulpit and make excuses, but I see in the third world where we've ministered, and I'm afraid more and more in this country, Christians who serve where their job owns them. And God gave you that job. And you can faithfully serve the Lord in that job and not forsake the assembly together. And if you're missing church, will you bring that before the Lord and you faithfully ask God what you should do? I think it is an encouragement to faithfulness that maybe some of us are challenged that we can't get to church by rote for every meeting. I've seen a lot of a lot of conceit among church members and among some church leaders kind of called into question over this issue of forsaking, with churches forced to close and suspend services in the current pandemic. And in a way, I praise the Lord for that, because it's brought us all back to our Bibles to examine how God wants us to worship and to reinvigorate, to revive a sense of true worship in our churches. And if God would use that, I say praise the Lord. We are warned also not to cover sin in Proverbs 28:13, but to confess and to forsake it. Proverbs chapter 28:13 amplifies a little more of the idea of what is forsaking. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 28, and verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them." To confess is to agree with God that something is wrong. To forsake is to turn and repent. Forsaking is part of repentance. The Christian life should be one of continuous repentance, as God seeks to build us and God seeks to turn us every day back to face Him. That turning is repentance. When you we get up in the morning and you spend time in the Word of God, you're turning from your foggy-headed mind and your distracted mind and maybe even your hungry stomach, you're turning to face the Lord and give Him the first fruits of your day. That turning defines repentance. It is not getting saved again. We confess and repent of our sin once to God to receive salvation. We confess our need of a Savior. But then afterwards, the privilege of 1 John 1:9 is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise given to the Christian, that as we may break fellowship through sin, Jesus has a means for us to turn back to Him, to confess a specific issue, something wrong, something God wants to remove from our lives, a posture He wants to change, and turn back to Him. That is something God gives the Christian power to do when we become the Son of God. The lost world cannot do that. We must. If you're here and you're not saved, you must first confess Christ, that you need a Savior, and that you must receive salvation on the terms that Jesus Christ has given of repentance and faith. Does this not amplify, then, to give up your sin to God? How do you do that? Through obedience. Colossians 3:17 now. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Let's refer back to Matthew chapter 19 first, that everyone that hath forsaken for my name's sake, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3:17, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Peter's question was premised on following Jesus. For my name's sake means Jesus saying, under my authority, at my direction, as I tell you to do. This is a deliberate type of obedience that looks for ways to serve the Lord. Anything you do obediently is done in Jesus' name. This is not just hitting the send key after your prayer. This is rather, and it's not going around, in Jesus' name I give you this, in Jesus' name I give you. No, it means a simple, deliberate obedience that we seek, by which we seek to obey God and to serve Him. Forsaking is placing something that we have under God's control, and we then become stewards of time, relationships, and assets. Here's a way to know if something you're doing is under God's control and if it's in God's will. Will you be able to thank God for what you've done? My first ministry in the church was cleaning carpets. Water seeped into the building, and they got into the carpets in the five and six-year-old kindergarten classrooms and first-grade classrooms. You had mushrooms growing on the carpet. And this begs the obvious question, well, are they edible? And after I found out, it determined the obvious response, well, Pastor Neff is the assistant pastor, he went off to check. And so we joked about that when I presented in his ministry a few weeks ago. But the ministry that I got was cleaning the carpet so the inspector wouldn't close down the Christian school. And I learned that at the end of each day, I was sore, I was tired, I smelled the disinfectant when I got back to the barracks because I was serving in the Army at that time, and I found out I could thank God for the work He had enabled me to accomplish. Christian, we should seek to do those things for which we can thank God when we're done. Years from now, we're going to look back at this and laugh nervously until we change the subject. That's not a Christian testimony. That's not where God wants us to be. Yes, but what do we forsake? But what do we forsake? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, please. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Hope not to bring you anything new here. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Praise the Lord for that. But he that doth the will of God abideth forever. To love is to obey. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 tells us this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and his commandments are not grievous. I show God my obedience through love to him. He created me, this world, everything in it, and everything that I possess. To hate also is not emotional feelings, but to disregard. We'll get to that in a few minutes. What then do we forsake? The Bible says first, houses. Everyone that hath forsaken houses. My house is a shelter and a display of my provision to my wife. I came back, I stopped by the Jewel Osco when we closed on the papers, and I got a donut and for Judy, and I met her at the front desk, and I gave her a donut, and, you know, we closed on the house, and one of the other ladies said, oh, look at this, she gets a donut. She gets a house. Okay? It tells you where the front desk ladies at the church, where their focus is. But it is synonymous also with a man's scope of authority and influence. The ruling houses of Europe, the Habsburg Lorraine and the Hohenzollerns, at the end of the First World War, those houses collapsed, and the peace treaty at the end of the Second World War forbade the revival of these houses. There were people still living that would have taken advantage of the chaos to reinstitute the monarchy. The Treaty of Versailles specifically forbade that. There are ruling houses in Europe. The House of Cromwell. There was a time when I knew everybody named Cromwell that lived in the state of Alaska. Very interesting. I move now to my house in Chesterton. That's my land from here to the curb. And I own it. And God gave it to me. And, you know, my wife and I had spent 8 years of our marriage, 8 solid years living in basement apartments as we ministered, as we went to college, as we served in churches. We always lived in a basement apartment. And then my late parents, they passed, and we had enough to put 50% down. And that house was a testimony. When I went to work at my secular job, I had a mortgage. Byron, how do you pay the mortgage on what we're making in the sanitation department here at the cookie factory? Well, God gave it to me, and God provides for me. And I could tell them that I had a chance at their request to present the gospel about the question of divorce and remarriage to a group of men from Gary, Indiana, whose life was absolutely wicked. This was a group of men. Some of the conversation, they knew I was a Christian and I was a pastor and a missionary, rather ordained and a missionary. And they would just say, Byron, look, we're just handling some business here. You just go chill out for a while before the shift starts. Everything's cool. And they talk. This is not a group of men that you'd go up to, thou shalt not commit adultery. But rather, by that testimony, God gave me opportunity at their request to present the gospel about the basis of the question of divorce and remarriage. And it applied to them. I could not have done that without God's leading. God gives you a testimony if you're faithful to him. This is the house. It is so large that we take it for granted. When Pastor Dameron invited me to consider relieving the Mullers with my wife, my first thought was the testimony of Luke 14, where the rich ruler has a feast, and a man says, I've just bought a piece of property. Please have me excused. And I told that to Pastor Dameron. And, you know, we just closed on the house. And Pastor Dameron said, oh, that's great. The Mullers have 5 kids, and I have nowhere to put them. So that began and set the pattern for our ministry. God blessed with this. This is the 100-fold blessing, and we're still seeing it. But the house is so large, we take it for granted. It also appeals to the lust of the flesh. Look what I have. That's what I've been describing. Look at this magnificent 4-bedroom, 2.5-car garage, 2.5-bath for Judy and me and Fumbles, and we're just going to live happily ever after. And then Pastor Dameron calls us into his office. But God blessed with all of this. He wants to do the same with you. The 100-fold, you know, we obtain God's will as we put our house under his authority, and God's not done blessing us yet if we remain obedient. We're going to be gone for 2 years. Pastor, we're invested in this ministry, and we're putting our house under pastor's supervision, and I have seen God use it, and God will continue to use it. God wanted to use it as a platform, and he has. Look also now back to Matthew chapter 19. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children. Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew chapter 10 and verse And starting here at verse 35 and 36, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me," to love is to obey. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If you're more attached to your family than to the things of God, you can't serve God. The Bible says if a man will not hate his parents. Now, God does not give us brownie points for antagonizing our relatives. I have my relatives. They're all in Alaska. I'm going to see them. They're 3,500, 5,000 miles away. I haven't looked at it recently. But they're 5,000 miles. I don't need another 100 sets of relatives. I forsook my family before my parents died in full knowledge that I would not be there when they passed. I left. I shook my father's hand, and my mother said, "Well, son, until we see you again," I said, "Mother, you may not see me again in this life." And she said, "Well, that's good. Good." That's where my parents left me. They left me in the will of God. Parents, families stand out at home, in the community, and in church. They appeal to the lust of the eyes. Look what I have accomplished. You do not break the blood relationship to forsake your family, but you put the relationship under God's control through obedience. It's not comfortable to do this because of time and distance. My last words I spoke to my father were working the midnight shift in the pet food aisle of Kmart in Auburn, Maine. "Byron, your father's on his deathbed. He's not going to make it through the night. If you want to say anything to him, say it now." I told my dad, "Dad, I got nothing to offer you. Jesus gave you everything you need. I'll see you soon." And as things stand in heaven, where our God exists outside of time, I believe my father has already met me. I think that's how time works. I'm not going to go theologically any further than that, and I'll stand correction if that's not the case from the Bible. But as I study the Bible, I think that's how things stand in heaven with my dad right now. He and mom both went on to be with the Lord. Obedient kids honor their father and mother by exceeding them according to God's will. Parents, your children should take that ball and run with it. You don't, this is not jealousy or pride, but devotion. And the parents should teach their kids through instruction and example. Don't force the kids to choose between you and the Lord. Nobody's going to win that competition. Close proximity to mom and dad may be a compromise of obedience for the sake of peace with parents and siblings. Some of my family are staunch ecumenists. I'm going home to live with my sister in and out of her house for 5 weeks. And we just know there are certain things you don't bring up. And I have scheduled our meetings so that for conferences and meetings, as much as possible, we're going to be outside of the house. I love my sister. I want to spend time with her. But as we pursue God's ministry, I just want my Christian family to understand that God has called me to this first. And it's not going to be comfortable, but God is in control of all this. Don't let Satan cause you to doubt God's will for your kids for the image of a traditional family. Parents, one day we're going to have to do it without you. And that means that you're going to have to be in a... That means the kids need to be trained to seek God's will on their own through obedience. I began evangelism at age 13. It had been a really rough year in the seventh grade. And at one point, the principal would take no action for what was going on to hurt Byron until my father gave him a copy of the police report. That's how it went. God used that to prepare me. At the end of the seventh grade, a week after I got done with school in 1983, here came Mrs. Blackburn. She and her husband, Wanda and Jan Blackburn, were two Christians who got saved and never got over it. They ran Child Evangelism Fellowship for our region. They asked me what I liked to preach five-day clubs. That is 37 years ago. God's still using me. He's still preparing me for what's next. God, mom and dad never forced me to choose between five-day clubs and them. Mom and dad never forced me to choose between evangelism and obedience to a good pastor and them. When it was time to step up and go on, I was ready to do this when God took my parents home to be with him. It's a part of Christian growth. Parents, don't get in the way. God holds those I love. The family, the church, and the unsaved. I have church families, an extended church family around the world that I will meet again at the rapture. If you're here and you're saved, this meeting is rapture practice, okay? So look around and get used to it. All right? These are the people that you're going to be with in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and God's going to use. I will meet my Christian family again from Mongolia, from Cambodia, from Zambia, from Mexico City, Ulan, and Peru, Maine, again at the rapture, along with blood relatives I haven't seen for many years and may never have met. Lands. Anyone that hath forsaken lands for my name's sake. This is the image of private property in the Bible. God defines private property. Thou shalt not steal. Okay? Socialism is not godly. And lands usually refers to real estate in this context, but it also conveys the idea of investment and inheritance. This tangible asset will survive me, and I get to decide what happens to it in my will. This idea of lands appeals to the pride of life. Look what I control. I have investments. I have lands. I have a will. I got it all taken care of. Or do you? It's hard to give up future plans. Obedience to Christ will require us to forsake, but not to give up our future. When I knew I was going into evangelism, I told my father, a 50-year gun collector and federal firearms license holder, that, Dad, I don't need those pieces from your collection that you want to give me. I have no place to keep them, and my life will not require them, and they're valuable. They're valuable to the family. One of them was a rifle, pre-64 Model 70 Winchester and 375 H&H Magnum, fewer than 500 pieces made. Going on 70 years old, still as strong as the day it was built. Dad used that rifle to harvest moose for the family when there was nobody else to feed them or the children's home that Dad ran. Love to have that thing. There was the 44 Magnum revolver, the pre-Model 29 44 Magnum by Smith & Wesson, the pre-Dirty Harry gun, okay? Don't make them anymore. Five-screw Model 29 Smith & Wesson. Dad carried it on all the camping trips and hunting trips. I'd love to have that thing. But I have nowhere to keep it. I have no place to use it. I really don't have any place to shoot it. And if it likely get stolen or confiscated or lost, I didn't want that to happen. I had to change my plans for the future, my plans to move home, my plans to live with my father and to spend his retiring days in direct personal fellowship with him. This does not mean that I just abandoned my family to some vague notion and future of, oh, well, this must be God's will, but rather we allow God to change our plans as he guides us with our eye. Christian, we're worth a lot of stuff. When I was in Africa, I read Oliver B. Green's book on the second coming of Christ, in which Oliver B. Green speculates that one way Antichrist will pursue an illusion of prosperity in the early days of the tribulation will be to seize the assets of departed Christians. I told you about my mortgage. Since then, God's enabled me to pay that house off. It's a testimony now. I have a lot of flexibility that I can go places and do things without the mechanics of paying this bill hanging over my head, plus the value of the bill itself. God's enabled me to do that, and he's enabled me to further my house as a platform for God's service. But if Antichrist wants that house, he's going to have to go through probate to get it. It's a testimony now like it was a testimony before. I've begun to take more of an anti-Christian attitude toward my possessions. If I don't use up, wear out, break, sell, or throw it away, Antichrist is going to get it. Then whose will those things be which I have provided? I want my home and my possessions to show a man who mysteriously departed along with so many others, who loved and cherished his wife, who honored his God, and respected and honored his parents. I want the Antichrist to see the bookcase. I want his agents to see the maintenance of the house. I want him to see the chainsaw in the garage and the wood pile out back where I worked to cut the bills and worked and stayed busy and occupied myself and maintained this house. I want him to see that. You see, he who dies with the most toys is still dead. But he who is raptured with the most toys is looted and will be called away before God to answer for it. If Antichrist wants my house, he's going to have to go through probate to get it. The life insurance policy, you'll have to do that too. If he wants my Kia Sorento, he deserves no less. If he wants some of my possessions and things that Dad's given me that I don't need to serve the Lord right now, I want to fix it up so he's got to pay that forward. I'm not saying you sell out to go sit on a white mountain on a mountaintop in a white robe again, But I'm saying we need to stop and consider the testimony of our possessions as we seek to serve the Lord, and that forsaking may require us to make some simple decisions that maybe are more painful than we thought about, that maybe we have to look past our sentiment to know and understand the will of God. What is the testimony of your possessions? One day, all of these possessions will go away, and so will the lust to have them. I won't be distracted by the sentiment towards certain things that my parents have left me. I won't be worried about maintaining the house resale value. I won't have to worry about the life insurance payment. I won't worry where the next bill is coming from or where the payment is next coming from, because the Bible says that these things shall pass away in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, and the lust thereof. It's all going up in smoke. And one day, praise the Lord, this sinful mind of ours is going to be changed in the likeness and image of, and we will share the mind of Christ. Why don't we live that way right now? We can do that. The hundredfold blessing that God holds my future and that I don't need to hold it for myself. There's a blessing. Would you then ask God to help you live that way right now? The Bible tells us in Matthew 19, the end of verse 29, everyone that hath forsaken shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. You do not earn an inheritance. You're born into it. In the case of the born-again Christian, we are born again and grafted into Christ. And so he is the firstborn among many brethren. And we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We don't have to be distracted by things. We need things to live. We need things to be a testimony. But don't let our testimony be entirely serving our things. You're born into this inheritance. You receive the spirit of adoption. Then you have liberty in Christ. To seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Brethren, men and brethren, we have the option, if born again in Christ, the power as the sons of God to seek God's wisdom first. And if you're here and you're not saved, God promises that if you will seek the righteousness of Jesus Christ first, all these things shall be added unto you. That's the these as well as the things. And you don't have to be bound by a desire to have and to keep and to maintain, but rather you can put God in charge of these decisions, of your family, of your home, your provision, and your future. God wants this for you. Would you have this?